Well, as you probably know, we have suspended our study of the book of Romans until, what do they say, TBD, a time to be determined, when things begin to normalize a little. And so we have been looking at the Psalms, and we've made our way through nine of the Psalms. But today, moving back into the New Testament, as much of the discussion that we've had recently has been pointed to prayer. And as an example of prayer, I think the greatest prayer, if I were naming things, and I wouldn't necessarily get it right, but if I were naming things, what we call the Lord's Prayer, I think I would call the disciples' prayer, because he was teaching the disciples what to pray. And I would call John 17 the Lord's Prayer. But no one asked me. And what they've chosen in many, many Bibles, if you would turn to John 17, you would see often the high priestly prayer, and that is greatly appropriate. The first part of the first verse just frames it where Jesus is, and then the entire rest of the chapter is Jesus himself praying. It's the longest prayer we have recorded of Jesus. And it's beautiful. And it's powerful. And John's gospel is so different. We've talked about this before. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. S-Y-N meaning together or aligned. And optic meaning eye. So the first three gospels, the synoptic, are of one eye or of one view. There's different details in each of them, but they're one view. John's way different. Just as truthful, just as true as the others, but different. So out of 21 chapters in John's gospel account, 11 of them are about the last week of Christ's earthly ministry. Chapters 13 through 17, five chapters, are on the last night before the crucifixion, the night of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And John's very pointed in the way his gospel is laid out. And in chapter 1, there's many special titles given for Jesus: Son of God, Lamb of God, Son of Man. But what it tells us in the very early part, in the 11th verse of chapter 1, is that although he has all these special titles granted to him by God, his people, his own people, did not receive him. In chapter 3, John presents Jesus as Savior. We see him talking to Nicodemus about how to be made right with God. And then chapter 4, about the Messiah come from God. In chapter 5, we see the power from heaven as Jesus does things like making a lame person walk. Then he talks about the bread of life. And Jesus says to eat this bread, which means to believe. In chapter 8, he presents himself as the light of the world, shining in the darkness. And then, as if to punctuate that, in chapter 9, it begins with him helping a man who walked in darkness, a blind man. He helps him to see. He restores his sight. In chapter 10, he's called the Good Shepherd. He's called the Son of God, who is one with the Father. Then in chapter 11, it begins the last year of Jesus' ministry and very quickly goes to the very end of his earthly ministry, and we see Lazarus. Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Lazarus gets sick and dies. And Jesus, who knew he was sick, stayed away and actually waits 4 days. And then we get what we're used to hearing it now, but what's an astounding ending to that story? A man dead 4 days stands up at the command of Jesus' voice and walks alive out of his tomb. But in spite of that, when we move to chapter 12, we see that those people who were witnesses to Jesus restoring sight to the blind, making lame people walk and deaf people hear and dead people live, decided they were going to kill him. In chapter 13 through 17 are known as the Upper Room Discourse, where, like I said, we have all of these things that took place that night, more details than any of the other Gospels. Chapter 13, he shows his love even though he's about to be betrayed. He expresses his love for his followers. It shows the Father's love for the Son and the Son for the Father, and they're commended to love each other. In chapter 14, they're given commands, and we are given commands, that to follow Jesus means to obey out of love, to act in prayer, to rejoice in God, to trust in his promises, and to realize that we have his Holy Spirit. And then he calls them back in chapter 15, this true vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And to live and breathe and move and bear fruit, you must be attached to me. You must abide in me. Then after these commands in chapter 16, Jesus gives these promises. He makes promises that they'll receive the Holy Spirit, that they'll have joy, that they will be persecuted, but they'll have a relationship with God the Father, and they will have peace. And these promises were made to ready them, to equip them, and to equip us to go and do the work of Christ. And then in chapter 17, he prays. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 17. Lord God, as we are about to hear these words of Christ, the words he prayed, I ask that in this moment that each of us here and each person that's watching online, Lord, that we would feel the weight of what it means that Jesus, the Son of God, needed to pray. That Jesus, God the Son, in fact, did pray often with great intent. He was never muttering. He was never repeating rote phrases. He was pouring out truth, and he was asking for help. He was expressing his love for you. So, Lord God, may that thought, those thoughts, may they sink into us. May they open our ears a little further. May they open our hearts further. May they expand our minds with this thinking of what Jesus did and how followers of Christ are meant to imitate him, to be like him. Help us to hear the voice of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And now they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. It's the word of God. There is so much here that we are not going to get into today, but there is so much. The idea that Jesus prays that God would love us as much as he loves Jesus. That should give you a sense of elation. There's nothing that could outstrip that. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to look at this kind of from a certain specific way. I'm going to ask four questions, and later we'll have a few points to deal with. But I think in order to kind of get a sense of everything that took place during this prayer, I know that was a lot of scripture to hear at one time, but we need to look at these four questions. To whom did Jesus pray? For whom did Jesus pray? For what did Jesus pray? And why did Jesus pray? Well, let's look at these. To whom did Jesus pray? Well, that may seem obvious, right? We pray to God. Jesus prayed to God. But very specifically, he used the term Father, which wouldn't have been completely unusual. Jewish gatherings, they would often pray to the Father, but it was always collective. Father of the nation, Father of Israel. It was general. This was very specific and very intimate. Jesus showed personal intimacy with the Father. And not just the Father, he calls him Holy Father. And with this comes this reverent respect. That's what you hear in Jesus' prayer here, this reverent respect. In today's day and age, it seems that casualness would be the hallmark of intimacy. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that we do have this intimacy with God, but still address him with a reverent respect. That's exactly what Jesus did, and that's who he was praying to, God, his Holy Father. And for what did Jesus pray? Jesus prayed that he would be glorified. We see it in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. In verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world existed. That's stunning. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, And then in verse 24, Father, I desire they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am and see my glory. He's praying for his own glory. And boy, if it were anybody else, that would sound awfully self-serving. But this is where glory rightly belongs. So you might look at my phone there and say, I like that phone. But if Billy took my phone, I wouldn't be surprised. But if Billy took my phone, it would be wrong because it's my phone. Or if Debbie came and took my phone, it would be wrong. But it's not wrong for me to take my phone. It's my phone. And this glory belongs to Christ. He is setting things right. So there's nothing self-serving about this. I think we just need to clear that up in case anybody has that thought. It's not egotistical. It's making things right. This glory is to be applied to Christ. And what's he talking about? This glory that was with him before the beginning of the world, which we can hardly imagine. Before the creation of the earth and the creation of man in that image and everything going awry, before that was the pure glory of the love in the Trinity. Well, what had happened? What had happened here? Philippians 2 gives us a clue. Have this mind among yourselves. And let's remember that for later. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the best way to read that, the most accurate way to read that is not that Jesus didn't have that glory, he had it. But to glorify the Father and to accomplish his work, he set it aside. He set his glory aside, that glory he had before the beginning of the world. He considered it not a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is what, to become a human, to become a baby that would grow into a man that would be hot and tired and hungry, that when the mosquitoes bit, they drew blood, that when he walked long distances, he got blisters. This is what he willingly gave up for us, for your sake and for mine sake. But now he's calling and saying, the time's coming. Father, I am coming to you. And what will happen? Well, Paul continues to help us with that. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what Jesus was saying on that night is he's ready for and it's ready to happen. By the time we find Paul writing, it has happened. Jesus is now glorified at the side of the Father. And this done to the glory of God the Father takes us to the third question. Why did Jesus pray? Well, this is the shortest answer, but it is far from the least important. Jesus prayed, soli Deo Gloria, everything to the glory of God. Everything to the glory of God. He prayed that all he did, that all we would do, would glorify God. That brings us to the fourth question, and that is, for whom did Jesus pray? And there's a neat little breakdown here if you wanted to break this down. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for the 11 gathered around him. Remember, Judas has gone off to betray him. And then from verse 20 to the end, he prays for the church. Well, first, Jesus prays for himself. I've had countless people tell me they don't pray for themselves because they think it's selfish. That's misplaced humility. Jesus prayed for himself. It is a good thing. It is a necessary thing that we pray for ourselves. Few of us are transparent enough with others that another person knows us well enough that we desire the prayers of others, right? But few of us know everything as desperately as we know ourselves enough to pray for. We must pray for ourselves. Jesus prayed for himself. If you were on a ship that sunk and they were tossing out life preservers, certainly you might call, there's a child, there's my wife, get one to her. But eventually, wouldn't you call for one for yourself? You would not do that. You would call, and we must pray for ourselves. Jesus prayed for himself. And then, in the next set of verses, he prays for the 11. He acknowledged that everything Christ had given, God had given to Christ, was given to them. That the words given to him were given to them, and that they believed. And he prayed that their joy would be fulfilled. He did not pray that they would be taken from the world. That's a very interesting thought. So if the 11 gathered with Jesus actually understood what was happening, that he was going to die, he was going to be resurrected, and then he was going to go to heaven, if they actually knew and believed that in their heart of hearts, they would have been saying, take me with you. Jesus did not pray that because to God's glory, they were the beginning of the church. They had work to do. There was probably sadness as Jesus looked around at those men he loved so dearly. He probably would have liked to just taken them home. In his humanity, but in his divinity, he understood that for God's work to be completed, they must stay. He prayed that they would be sanctified in truth. And then picking up in verse 20, he begins to pray for the church to come, that it would be protected, sanctified, and unified. And like I said, we could spend much more time talking about this prayer. It is astounding. And I would just encourage you, maybe every morning this week, to read through this prayer and hear what Jesus is saying. But for us this morning, and maybe, the Lord is willing, we'll revisit this some other time. But for us, I want to focus on four specific things for all Christians, but specifically for Three Stones Church. So these would be, we had questions before, these would be the 4 points. Number one is that Jesus prayed for us. Number two, we should pray for us. Number three, we should pray everything to the glory of God the Father. And the fourth one, we should pray. So I don't remember when it was, but I remember the emotion I had when I understood what verse 20 said. Jesus, again, coming out of the Last Supper and facing the arrest, the crucifixion, he gathers them around to pray for them. He has eyes on them. He had his heart out for them. But Jesus was looking beyond them. He was looking beyond Friday. He was looking beyond Sunday. He was looking beyond his ascension. And he was looking right here. Not just right here, but he was looking right here. So he asked all these things for the 11. And then he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So if you're a Christian, you trace your Christian heritage back to someone who told you the gospel out of the Bible. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was a pastor. And these go back to the 11. That's where this came from. Jesus had us on his mind as he was facing his own death. Jesus prayed for us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I mean, I want everybody to be as astounded by this as I am, because I am every single time I read it. This is amazing. 2,000 years ago, just before the trial, the beatings, the thorny crown shoved down on his head, the lashing that stripped the flesh from his back, the spikes that would be driven through his hands and feet, the night before all that was happening that he knew was going to happen, he prayed for me. And if you're a Christian, you can say the same thing. On that night, he prayed for me. We were on his mind. That go-to verse we use a lot here from Hebrews 12, right? That we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And this is what we see in here. The joy set before him was the glory of God and your salvation and my salvation. So when Jesus prayed in the garden, when he was sweating blood, when he was weeping, when he was in deep anguish, and he said, Father, can there be another way? And God the Father said, no. And then Jesus stood up resolutely with you on his mind. And he went to the cross. And he went through death. And he went through separation from God the Father. And he rose from the dead. And he lives. And he's coming back. Jesus had us on his mind. And he prayed for us. But this is not just a history lesson, church. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, the same chapter that tells us we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. That's a good verse for us to remember this morning, but that's not the point. The point is in verse 34, Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus prayed for us that night before he was killed. But Jesus is praying for you and praying for me and praying for our church right now. A human being, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, resurrected from the dead in a human body, raised to heaven in a human body, seated at the right hand of God. He's praying for us. That's astounding. And then Paul goes on to say, not to start digging into Romans, but since Jesus died to pay our sins, since he was resurrected to bring us new life, since he prays for us today, he says then who will separate us from the love of Christ? I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's not because Jesus saved me and he put me in a little time capsule and guarded it in a safe somewhere and then went on somewhere else. No, today Jesus is holding me fast. Today Jesus is holding you fast in his hand, and he will hold you fast on into eternity. Amen. Jesus prays for us. Well, the next thing I want us to know is that since Jesus prayed these things for us and for others, we should pray these same things for us and for others. So what things? Well, there's smaller details, but basically Jesus prayed these three things for protection, sanctification, and unification. So verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It's where it crosses paths with the prayer he did teach to the apostles, right? Where he said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He knew that they would be tested. He knew they would be tried. He knew they would have to face up with persecution that was being driven by Satan himself. And he prays for their protection. Luke 21, it's in this same setting in the upper room, and Peter, who's going to deny Christ and arguing with him, saying he would never leave him. Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. We are not free from temptation from Satan, from difficulties from Satan, from people who are under the influence of Satan coming after us, attacking us. But Jesus prays for us. He prays still these same things, that we would be protected. And then in verses 17 through 19, he prays for our sanctification. And to be sanctified means to be set apart, to be made holy. And the phrase I like is to be made to look like Jesus. And what he says is, for their sake I, verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself. And Jesus is saying this very thing. As for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, lambs and bulls were consecrated for sacrifice, Jesus was being consecrated for sacrifice so that we may be sanctified in truth. And that's vital to the last thing I'm going to mention about what Jesus prays for us. He prays for us to be unified. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And he repeats a similar thing a number of times, and this isn't the first time that Jesus has said it. Pray that we would be unified, that we would be one. And if you just imagine, which we can't, but as best you can, imagine that unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you can imagine that. And then Jesus is saying, I'll be in them. So they will be in you. Not just not punished for our sins, that's one thing, but we are going to be brought into the unity, into union with Christ Jesus, with God the Holy Spirit, with God the Father. And to be cautious, recognizing the span of ages we have here, but this best words, the way this Greek would actually be correctly translated, would define the would be the same use for the union that takes place in a marriage. That kind of intimacy. This is what Christ is praying for us. That we would be sanctified, unified in truth. So unity is a funny word. There's a lot of battles going on in churches across the country now, around the world. I'm more familiar with the ones happening here. Denominations that are coming apart over biblical issues, and many of them saying we have to stay together. Unity above all things. That's not true. It has to be, as Jesus said, sanctified in truth so that their union would be in truth. We have to be unity without truth. Well, you remember Jonestown. Everybody remember Jonestown? Right? So they were united, but not in truth. And in lesser extent, churches that don't look like Jonestown, but it's just as dangerous if they're ignoring the truth. So this unity must be in truth. So Jesus prayed these things for the 11. He prayed these things for the church to come. He prayed these things for us. And so we should be praying these things. Like regularly, we should be pulling up a list of the people in this church, and we should be praying for one another that we would be protected, that you would be protected from the attack of the enemy. We should be praying that for one another. We should be praying that we would be sanctified, that each, like looking at you by face, we should be looking around. We should be sitting in our living rooms in the morning, looking at our church directory or some handwritten list and say, I pray. I'm praying for Chris today, that he would be sanctified in the truth. I'm praying for Kathleen today, that she would be united with her brothers and sisters in Christ. As Jesus prayed for us, he shows us how we should pray for one another. I mentioned earlier with the children, 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the body. And so this unity and this body, there's layers to that. So this unity And the thing we would call the church with a big C is all followers of God from time beginning to present to any in the future, anyone who would follow Christ Jesus. It's not everybody. It's those who will be saved. You note in Jesus says that he does not pray for the world. He does pray for those that were given to him by the Father, that the world may believe. So this protection, this sanctification, this being united together is still for God's glory and man's salvation. For God's glory, that the world may know who Jesus is. We should pray these things. We should pray these things for the church around the world. We should pray these things for the churches in our community. And we certainly, friends, should be praying these things for Three Stones Church. And when we pray these things, and everything we pray, we should pray to the Father's glory. We should consider our prayers. Consider the things you prayed about this morning. Consider the things you prayed about last night, this past week. Would they be prayed to God's glory? I forget that often when I pray. I want something that sounds good. I want something that I could probably find in the Bible. But I sometimes forget to pray that that would exist or that that would happen for God's glory. So, praying for our church to the glory of God, what would we pray? That Three Stones Church would get bigger to God's glory? That Three Stones Church would get smaller to God's glory? I don't know. We should pray those things and ask those things. I want this church to grow. We should pray that to the glory of God. But I don't know how God will use that. But being faithful and praying for faithfulness, praying that we would worship well, praying that we would have the courage to evangelize, telling people the gospel, the prayers that we would have a culture of discipleship here, those are things commanded by God in the Bible, and they are done to God's glory, and we know God will answer those prayers. And Jesus is praying those things for us. So the size of the church, whether we get a building to move into, anything like that, those are good things to pray for. But I'm unsure of how God would answer that. But when we pray to God for faithfulness, when we pray to God for the words and the ability to tell others the gospel, when we pray for a culture of discipleship that we would all be discipling and be being discipled. When we pray those things, God will answer those. He's commanded those things for us, and he will not leave us without. And that brings me to the last thing, number four, last point. We should pray. Over and over again, Jesus prays. The Bible commands us over and over again to pray. We know it's important. I'm sure we have a spectrum individually of prayer lives here and of time spent in prayer and fervency in prayer. I'm sure we have a full spectrum here. But as a church, we need to step it up. We need to pray more. We need to gather more to pray. We need to pray more for one another. We need to pray and see what God does. In July of 1857, a man named Jonathan Lamphere was assigned by the Collegiate Church in Manhattan to be a local missionary. In September, he began a prayer meeting on Wall Street. To those who would come, he would give them tracts and ask them to pray over the tracts and give them to people that came to mind. Soon, there were 6,000 people in attendance, the New York Times reported. And they began to be replicated in cities all across the country, in Pittsburgh and in D.C. and in cities in California. Businesses regularly had signs put up closed. We'll reopen after the prayer meeting. In 1857, New York City had a population of 800,000 people. This prayer meeting started in September of 1857. By May of 1858, out of those 800,000 people, 50,000 more had become Christians. What else happened in this country in the 1860s? Churches were planted at an unprecedented rate. World missions exploded out of the United States. And the 200 plus year old practice of slavery was ended. Have you ever heard anybody say that it had anything to do with a nationwide fervency of prayer? A woman in Washington, D.C. took part in this. Mark Dever tells this story. She was a washerwoman, the chief washerwoman for the Bureau of Engraving. And she heard about these prayer meetings. Felt there needed to be one on Capitol Hill where she lived. In her home, she started one of these prayer meetings. That prayer meeting became Capitol Hill Baptist Church, which on any given Sunday today has 1,000 people hearing the gospel faithfully preached twice a day, morning and evening, every week. That church has invaded missions around the world. They have taught pastors and elders across the world, including right here at Three Stones Church. Because a guy went down to Wall Street with a couple of other people and prayed. I certainly can't promise that sort of revival comes from God and God alone. I can't promise that that sort of thing would happen if we started praying more regularly. But I can promise you this. We will be better protected. We will be better sanctified. We will be more unified if we pray together more. This church will be what God would have it be. This church will be the absolute best that it can possibly be if we will pray together more. Lord God, hear our prayer. Call us to you in prayer. Call us to pray with one another. Lord, give us an unease if we don't. Give us a hunger that can't be satisfied by anything other than prayer. May we feel uneasy if we haven't prayed with and for someone else today. Lord Jesus prayed for us. Jesus prays for us. Help us to pray for us. In Christ's name, amen.